Welcome to the Redeemer Anglican Church podcast, where we explore the timeless truths of God's Word, celebrate the beauty of our liturgical traditions, and journey together in faith. Whether you're tuning in from our church community or beyond, we're glad that you're here. Each episode in this podcast is designed to inspire, challenge, and encourage you as we grow deeper in love with Christ and His mission for the world. So, grab a moment of quiet, open your heart, and let's dive into this week's reflection.
All right, good morning. For our kids' question this morning, I just need one volunteer. Yes, first hand. Come on up. I love how you guys volunteer. You have no idea what you're volunteering for. I could be like, all right, homework the rest of the summer. All right. And okay. Your dad's a pretty tall guy, right? You're pretty tall. Do you know how tall you are by chance? No? A bit over 4 feet. Okay. That's pretty tall. Yeah. Peter Milner. Where's Peter? Come on up, Peter. Peter's the tallest person in our church. Followed closely by Grady. And then our vertically challenged rec report. So, how does it just kind of turn and look up here? How does it feel to stand next to you?
I feel like I'm very short.
It's like you're very short. Did you feel that way before you got up here? No. So, something about being next to Peter made you feel what?
Made me feel like, because
he's so
tall, I'm just like,
it made
me feel like I
wouldn't be that cool. Not that tall. Yeah. Do you have any questions for Peter?
Mm-hmm.
Like, how's the weather out there? Okay. All right. Thank you so much. You can sit down. So, thank you, Peter, as well. So my point here is simple, is that sometimes when we encounter somebody else, sometimes kids, when we come into the presence of somebody else, we have these different experiences. We learn different things. All of a sudden, we feel very short, or we might feel very tall. It just depends on who we are near. And today, we're going to be talking about the experience of Isaiah and John when they come into the presence of God and things that they learn about themselves and about who God is as they do that. If you have your activity sheet, there's some great questions there prepared for you by Kimberly. You can fill those out throughout the service. Well, church, this morning I want to talk about the word holy. We heard it repeated three times in two of our passages this morning. And it's a word that we use often in church settings, but rarely do we see it or use it in other places outside of church. So it's both familiar to us and maybe also unfamiliar to us. We say it here, but do we know what it really means? When we call God holy, when we sing that He is holy, holy, holy in our communion liturgy every Sunday, what exactly are we trying to communicate? I want to talk this morning about the nature of God. I want to explore together what His holiness is. But there's a danger that comes when we do reflections like this that I want to highlight right off the bat. It's far too easy for something like this to become merely an intellectual exercise. We listen and we take note of some interesting doctrinal ideas, and then we walk away and never applying these ideas, never living in response to them. We keep God's holiness as something abstract in our minds and don't live into the reality of it in our day-to-day life. So to try to help us avoid this pitfall, even as we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean that God is holy? We're also going to be asking ourselves a second question. How does this change how I live? How do these insights transform how I view and live in this world? And I wanted to emphasize that second question this morning because of our Isaiah and Revelation passages, because of what they actually are. These passages are not sermons. They aren't long theological treaties about the nature of God. Instead, they're encounters. They tell the story of the moment in history when for Isaiah and John, the doors of heaven opened up. They drop us right into the action and give us a lived picture of what happens when a sinful human meets a holy God. The lives of Isaiah and John were never the same as a result. And that's what we want to encounter too. That's what we want too as we encounter the holiness of God this morning. What we're going to find is that the holiness of God is complex. It has multiple facets or elements that combine into something incredibly profound. The holiness of God is not one attribute among many, but really it's the combination of a number of different attributes of God. It's sort of a shorthand for the sum total of who God is. Through the experiences of Isaiah and John, we're going to be able to look at some of these facets of holiness today. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Isaiah 6 and also keep a finger in Revelation 4. That's where we'll be bouncing back and forth for the most part between this morning. So let's start by looking again at the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says this, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Take just a moment and reflect on that description. How do we respond to an image like this? What stands out to you? I think for me, as I think about that passage, I could summarize it in one word as saying overwhelming, right? Awe-inspiring. There's a lot that's being communicated here, but one of the facets of holiness that I want to draw your attention to is just the sheer power and majesty that Isaiah portrays for us in this passage. Around the same time that Isaiah's earthly king dies, he's given a vision of another king, one whose throne is high and lifted up, transcendent over the rest of the rulers of the world. The train of God's robe fills the entire temple, an extravagant and rich display that communicates his grandeur. Strange, otherworldly creatures are so in awe of him that they hide their face in his presence. The power of their worship of him shakes the very foundation that Isaiah stands on. One facet of God's holiness, his awe-inspiring power. Reading a passage like this can make us feel very small when we recognize we are in the presence of the eternal creator of the universe. We recognize that the kind of power God has, we could never wield. It's a different kind of power, one that stands over and above our wildest dreams. No human power compares. To speak of God's holiness, then, is to speak of his power. What impact does that have on our lives? I think very basically, it can transform how we pray. Thomas Merton has a quote that really kind of smacked me in the face this week. He said this, "What is the use of praying if at the very moment of prayer, we have so little confidence in God that we are busy planning our own answer to that prayer?" So little confidence in God. My question is, how could we lack confidence in the God of Isaiah chapter 6? A God whose rule is over all things, who stands above every other authority in the world. When you pray, picture this God, the one who made heaven and earth, who lays claim to the depths of the sea and the highest mountains. Picture this God, the God of angel armies, who stands over and above any problem or enemy you might have. This facet of God's holiness can transform our lives by giving us a rock-solid confidence in the God that we serve. Whatever trial or tribulation that comes your way, it does not surprise this God. Isaiah learned this lesson well. A few verses later, past what we read this morning, when God asks, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah, confident in the God who sends him, volunteers. He knows if God is the one who calls, no one can really do him harm. So this morning, our first facet of holiness is the power of God. For our second, we need to look at Revelation chapter 4. Here, John also sees a throne room, but his description is a little different. Look with me again in Revelation 4, starting in verse 2. John says this, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Jasper, carnelian, and rainbows made of emerald. Now, I'm not a precious stone expert. I knew emerald was green, and that's about it. So I actually looked each of these up. And even after doing that, I still had a really hard time imagining what's going on here. It's a wild picture. It blows away our categories. Even just a rainbow made of emeralds is just crazy to think about. It's wild, but it's also beautiful. And this, I think, is another facet of holiness that we must sit with this morning. Holiness is about the beauty of God. And here, I think we should also be careful. We have such a distorted view of beauty in today's world. We either obsess over it and value it as the most important attribute of a person or a thing, or in reaction against that, we can downplay beauty as unimportant, trivial, even dangerous for our spiritual lives. But beauty belongs to God. It's part of his holiness. Over and over again in Scripture, when people encounter the living God, beauty is an element that they also encounter. The rainbow of Noah, for example, which is referenced here in the rainbow of emeralds, is a beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness. The prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 27 is that he might gaze on the beauty of the Lord forever. I imagine the burning bush that we talked about last week would have to have been beautiful, if not just strange, for Moses. Going back to our Isaiah passage, it reminds us there that the whole earth is full of God's glory. Creation itself is the theater of the beauty of God. What this means is that it shouldn't scare us or shame us when we are moved by beauty. We should expect to find it in a world made by a beautiful God. Earthly beauty, rightly understood, is a signpost that points us to this greater beauty of God's holiness. We're meant to enjoy it and thank God for it. It stands as a sign that at the center of this creation, there exists a beautiful God. So what do we do with that insight? How are we supposed to live in light of a God who is beautiful? The answer, I believe, is to simply be captivated by him, to fill our minds and our hearts, to let them get swept up in this beauty, to worship and delight in him as his holy beauty draws us in. Ford read from Psalm 29 this morning as we entered into worship together, and it captures perfectly what our response should be to God's beauty. Listen again just to verse 2 from Psalm 29. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty and the splendor of holiness." Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. His name is due glory. He is beautiful. Don't get stuck on that verb ascribe. It simply means acknowledge or give attention to or honor. Eugene Peterson, in his kind of strange way, sometimes of translating things, talks about putting on your best suit for God, right? It's giving attention to God and honoring him. We are told in this psalm that God is worth celebrating. He is worth glorifying and delighting in. His beauty is worth being captivated by. All of this makes sense when we see it in light of Genesis chapter 1. You and I are image bearers of God. That's what we were designed for. It's how we were made. We were meant to reflect the holiness of God out into the world. Like a mirror reflects light, we are meant to bask in God's holiness and then spread that holiness throughout creation. We're meant to worship a beautiful and worthy God. It satisfies a deep longing and ache in our souls. Nothing else will do that. We must ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We must learn to be captivated by his beautiful holiness. We must become people whose hearts beat with the worship of God. So God's holiness includes his power and his beauty. And for a final facet, we need to look back at Isaiah's response to his vision. What happens inside his heart when he sees all of this power and beauty displayed before him? What's the first thing that he does? Read with me again, starting in verse 5. This is Isaiah's response. He says this, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Something is happening in Isaiah as he gazes upon the holiness of God. Isaiah realizes his lips aren't worthy to join with the angels' worship. He sees something inside of him that does not belong in the presence of God. His heart may long to worship God. His mind may crave that confidence that comes from knowing his power and authority, but his sin makes that impossible. We might call this facet of God's holiness his perfect goodness. It's a goodness that is so foreign to us as sinners, so much better than we could possibly put words to or comprehend, that our only response that makes sense when we encounter it is to fear. Fear that we will be undone, destroyed, and lost, because ultimately that is what our sin deserves. We know we don't belong. We know that the perfect goodness of God stands against the sinful habits that fill our hearts and minds. In light of God's perfect goodness, our rebellion is made clear. Isaiah is not alone in this response. It happens back in Revelation 1. John has the same reaction. So this is before our reading this morning. But after a different awe-inspiring vision of an ascended Jesus, John responds like this. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is how a sinful heart responds to the holy, perfect goodness of God. The beauty of God's holiness points us to Genesis 1, then God's perfect goodness points us to Genesis chapter 3. Because it's there that we fall away. It's there that we sever our connection with that goodness. After Adam and Eve sinned, they recognized their hearts were no longer good, that something had changed forever, and so they tried to hide from God. They were afraid. Their fear stemmed from this reality, that they no longer belonged in the presence of a God whose goodness had no defect. The goodness of God brings conviction. It acts as a mirror into all the ways we have turned away from him, all the masks we have worn, all the idols we have worshiped. It's a goodness that shows us our disobedience. And in that moment, I believe, you and I are given a choice. We can either attempt to flee from God's presence, like Adam and Eve, hiding deeper and deeper in our destructive patterns of sin and death, or we can throw ourselves at God's feet, like Isaiah and John, and acknowledge our sinfulness and the ways that we have fallen short. We can lay out our lives before him, transparent, honest, and undone. In short, we can confess. God's holiness makes us worshipers. It also makes us confessors. What do we do with this facet of God's holiness? We confess that we are not like God. We acknowledge all the ways that we have sinned and disobeyed and erred and strayed. We rely on God to cover us with his mercy and not to try to create our own way out. Isaiah and John model this for us. Both of them throw themselves on the mercy of God. In response to the holiness of God, our only real hope is confession, a reliance on that perfect goodness to do something to help us in our helpless state. This is exactly what God does. We've talked about these three facets of holiness, but it's important to remember the limitations of our language here. When we speak of God as all-powerful and as beautiful and as perfectly good, we're not speaking about some abstract energy, force, or substance in the world. The downside of this language I've used so far is that it can apply to things. We can talk about powerful things or beautiful things or even good things, but God is not a thing. And when we speak of the holiness of God, we are not speaking of something that belongs to a thing. We're speaking about someone, about a being with a personality, with character traits, who has a will and therefore goals and a direction that he's moving towards. And that direction is towards us. He moves towards us. That is God's will. God means for you and I to share in his holiness. That's his desire for us as human beings. His intention towards us is that we become partakers in the divine nature, that we return to our rightful role as image bearers, that we give up our sin. Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites are called to be a holy people of God as God is holy. Jesus echoes his teaching in Matthew when he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This holy God, this all-powerful, all-beautiful, perfectly good God has a will, and that will is one of redemption. It's one of your salvation. He wills that you and I would be in loving communion with him. So as Isaiah and John confess, as they lay down their lives before him, God responds. Here's how he does it for Isaiah. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin has been atoned for.'" Isaiah's confession leads to acceptance, not by anything he has done, but because of God's movement towards him. He is now invited to join with pure lips in the worship of God. And here's John's account from Revelation chapter 1, right after he falls on his face. It says, "Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is the salvation that God has won for us. This is what our holy God has done to invite us back into his holiness. This holy God is a person. Actually, he's three persons. Today is Trinity Sunday, after all. You've noticed I've avoided trying to explain that to you all this morning. You can talk to Craig and Kate afterwards. He's graciously volunteered to explain Trinity to all of us. I don't even know if you can hear me. There it is. Yeah. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. I will say this about the Trinity, though. The holiness that we describe today belongs to all three persons. It's shared within the Trinity as one undivided essence of God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only way we know God as Trinity is because he has moved towards us. The mystery of the Trinity is a mystery of a God on the move. We meet God in Jesus through the incarnation, an act of love and mission. We meet the Spirit through the ascension and Pentecost, God's continued holy pursuit of his people and his promise to be with us forever. As our gospel reading reminds us this morning, both the Son and the Holy Spirit give to us from the Father. All three persons are all powerful. All three persons are all beautiful. All three persons are living together in perfect goodness. And it's that Trinitarian community that you and I are invited into this morning. So, church, the holiness of God. He is all powerful, he is all beautiful, and he is perfectly good. And he has done what is necessary to open the door to heaven for all of us. He has moved towards us in that holiness, and he invites us to come and to be with him, free to worship, free to have confidence, and free to confess everything that we are. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on the Redeemer Anglican Church podcast. We pray this time has encouraged your faith and drawn you closer to the heart of our God. If you'd like to learn more about our church, explore upcoming events, or support our ministry, visit us online at RedeemerRaleigh.org. And don't forget to subscribe to the podcast so you won't miss any future episodes. Until next time, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.